Today in our study of the parables in Luke, we come to one of the most familiar and beloved of the parables, what's ordinarily known as the parable of the Good Samaritan, found in Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. Luke 10, beginning in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would be merciful to us as we traverse what for many of us is familiar territory. We pray that you would help us to see our lives as disciples, see those around us with new eyes and fresh insight. Help us to avoid the trap and the assumptions in which this lawyer finds himself. I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Some of you have heard of the organization, Christian organization, called Samaritan's Purse, which focuses on disaster relief and other mercy ministry efforts. That's a strange kind of a name, isn't it? Samaritan's Purse. Where would they come up with a name like that? Of course, from the parable of the Good Samaritan. If you were to do a search for all the Samaritan hospitals around the country, you would find dozens upon dozens. Where did they come up with that name? Why have they inserted the word Samaritan in the name of their hospital? Again, it's because of the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we, of course, have as a regular feature of our vernacular the phrase Good Samaritan. So very commonly, even people who have no connection with Christian faith, when they are speaking of someone who's making a sacrifice, doing good to others, "Oh, what a good Samaritan." Again and again, these names and labels stem from this one parable. First century Jews wouldn't make the same associations. In fact, they would have precisely the opposite associations. In a history preceding the time of Christ of some 800 years, there were rifts between the Jews and the Samaritans, and especially the Jews rejecting the Samaritans because of their mixed ancestry. So by the time of Christ, as a Jew thought of a Samaritan, it was with hatred and contempt and animosity and disgust. There's nothing new or unique about American racism. Wherever racism exists, whatever form it takes, it is a barrier to the love of neighbor to which we are all called. The Son of God came to a racist culture. There's two racist cultures that the Son of God still speaks. This parable was prompted by a conversation with a lawyer, an expert in the law, someone who is in the know, who has the right answers. He poses a question to Jesus. And the question is this: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And that sounds like a great question, doesn't it? We would love to have that question be asked of us, just a kind of a softball served up like that, someone asking us, what should I do to inherit eternal life? We could point them to Christ and the gospel. But you'll note that this is something of a less than an honest inquiry on the part of the lawyer, for we learn that he's seeking to put Jesus to the test. And what exactly the test is, we don't know. But again, it's something less than an honest inquiry, but it sets up a conversation where he will get much more than he bargained for. You've perhaps heard of the rabbi who was asked, "Rabbi, why do rabbis, when they're asked a question, always answer with a question?" And the rabbi, after a long pause, says, "How else should a rabbi respond other than by asking a question?" It's an effective strategy, isn't it? And Jesus employs it here. Rather than directly answering the question, he responds with a question. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Of course, there's much that's in the law of Moses, and what might Jesus have in mind? Of course, the law is filled with many commandments, things to be done, but the law also has a rich and intricate sacrificial system that points to the mercy of God. What might Jesus have in mind? Well, you'll notice the lawyer answers the question in terms of doing, particularly the responsibility to love God and to love neighbor. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Of course, this is an excellent summary of one's duty before God, and of course, Jesus himself employs it in other contexts. But remember, his answer is an answer to his own question about what he is to do to inherit eternal life. And perhaps our expectation is that the lawyer, having said he needs to love God and love neighbor to inherit eternal life, will be corrected by Jesus. And Jesus will say, in effect, no, it's not about loving others and loving God. It's about depending upon God's mercy. That would be our instinct, I think. If you saw me out in the entryway, someone having come up to me, "Pastor, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And you heard me going on and on about loving God and loving neighbor, you'd clunk your head. Why is our pastor not pointing this person to Christ? Why is he not speaking of his death and resurrection like he does from the pulpit? Why is he sort of steering this person in the direction of a works righteousness? That would be our concern. But of course, Jesus, in the nature of the case, is above criticism. So what's going on? You know, it's the same kind of thing. You'll notice, first of all, Jesus doesn't correct him. He says in verse 28, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And this is very similar, as some of you will notice, to Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler. Do you remember how that began? "A good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus, instead of steering him away from doing and pointing him to the mercy of God, says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." It troubles us in the same way that Jesus, being given the perfect opportunity to speak of depending upon the mercy of God, follows this line of reasoning that has to do with works. And so we wonder about these things. We wonder about the danger of encouraging kind of a works righteousness, of making oneself acceptable to God, of entering heaven by what we do. But you'll notice very plainly, Jesus says that the lawyer has answered correctly, and he's very explicit. "Do this," namely, "love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, and you will live." Well, how is this correct? In what sense is it correct to say that if you love the Lord your God and love neighbor as yourself, that you will inherit eternal life? Well, two ways. First of all, it's true hypothetically. If one were not a sinner and one were to love the Lord his God with all heart, mind, soul, and strength, and neighbor as self, one would, in effect, earn eternal life. So hypothetically, if there were such a person who did not have to contend with sin, this would be the way to enter eternal life. But it's also true in a second sense that this life of love, of loving God and loving neighbor, is the invariable accompaniment of trusting God for his mercy. And so I think it can be argued that while Jesus is not giving a full picture of what one must do to go to heaven and be reconciled to God, he is nonetheless giving a true picture that even for the sinner, these are things that must accompany one on the road to everlasting life. Nonetheless, I would argue that the man is possessed of the spirit of works righteousness, that he is thinking in terms of how what he does will make him acceptable to God. And you say, well, why do you say that? Why not give him the benefit of the doubt, especially since Jesus has just said that he has answered correctly? Well, you'll notice the introduction to his next question, desiring to justify himself. Now, this need not mean justification in the full sense of making his own righteousness before God, but he's certainly wanting to be right, wanting to have his sense of how things work to be vindicated. So he certainly appears to be thinking in terms of what he does will secure his favor with God. And so he, in wanting to justify himself, he asks Jesus this next question, "And who is my neighbor?" Well, that sounds innocent enough, doesn't it? Who's my neighbor? I have these neighbors that I'm supposed to love. Who are they? Well, it may sound innocent enough, but it's actually a very dangerous question and reflects something of the darkness of the human heart. Because we like to draw boundaries. We like to create manageable groups of people to love, so that once the group is defined, I can know that I can love these and not those. And there are all sorts of ways in which people draw lines and boundaries. It could be something as simple as numerical. Five. There are five people in this life that I'm going to love, and that's it. Those are my neighbors. I define neighbor numerically. But of course, there's so many ways in which people draw their lines, their boundary lines, whether it's ethnic and racial, or political, religious, socioeconomic, people's physical appearance, sexual orientation, gender identity. So all these various ways in which people consciously or unconsciously end up saying, these are my neighbors, so I will love them, but these are not, so I don't have to worry about them. The people within the boundary marker, I am drawn to them. They are my neighbors. But outside of the boundary, however I've defined it, in these people I have no interest. They irritate me. I am repulsed by them. But no matter, they're not my neighbors, so I don't need to worry about them. And to the extent that you draw boundary lines, things become manageable and achievable. And that's what this lawyer is seeking to do. If he can just find out who his neighbors are, this fits well with his conception of doing something that he may gain eternal life. I'd be very surprised if most, if not all of us, are afflicted to some degree with this boundary drawing, where we have this circle that we've defined, and we're in the circle, and it's our circle, it's our boundary, so we decide who's in and who's out. And we need to ask hard questions of ourselves about what the Lord thinks about our neat and tidy and manageable definition of who my neighbor is and who my neighbor is not. And Jesus, of course, senses the danger of this question more so than any of us possibly could. And so you might expect from Jesus a very sharp rebuke, or at least a very clear explanation as to why this is the wrong question. Instead, he tells a story, which we know as the parable of the Good Samaritan. So this man is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. As you may know, it's a very steep and treacherous and dangerous journey. And as he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, he is assaulted. Fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. So this is a sad and dire situation. A man left to die alone. But wait, how fortuitous. For someone else is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it's not just anyone. Of all people, it is one of the priests of God. And of anyone we might want to imagine who would be attuned to God's heart and his love for the suffering and the miserable, it would be this priest. The priest saw him. Don't miss that. The priest saw him. He saw him in his misery and his suffering. He walked by on the other side of the road. And then along comes a Levite who, for similar reasons, would be attuned to the heart of God, assisting as he did the priest. And perhaps the priest was just an outlier. You know, he's that unfortunate exception to how the priest and the Levites would care for the broken. But if anything, it seems as though the Levite is in even closer proximity because it says of the Levite that he came to the place and saw him. And we're almost given the impression that while the priest may have looked while he was walking, the Levite stops and he stares. He takes it all in. But like the priest, he walks by on the other side. This whole general matter of seeing and then passing by on the other side demands our prayerful attention. You and I, on any given day, will have occasions where we come across and see people in their suffering. And there is that moment that we see, that we're processing, and in an instant we will decide whether to move toward that person or to move away. We will decide whether to extend kindness and compassion or to close our heart and ignore that person. It is not my purpose to multiply endless examples and to prescribe for you what you ought to do in given circumstances. It would be my hope for us all that over the course of time that we would develop more lively and tender consciences, that we would become more responsive, not less responsive, to human suffering, that we would at all costs avoid a pattern of life that's characterized by seeing, but then in a callous manner, walking by on the other side of the road. So we have the priest and the Levite. In our context, let's call it the RUF minister and the Trinity elder. They see and they walk by on the other side of the road. For the third traveler, we would expect perhaps a rank and file Israelite, any old member of Trinity. But surprisingly, it's a Samaritan. And it's difficult for us to appreciate how viscerally jarring it would be to those first century readers for the hero of the story to be a Samaritan. Well, of course the Samaritan helped the man out. He's a good Samaritan. That's our association. But that wouldn't be the association in the minds of the original readers. They would find this mention of the Samaritan as the hero of the story highly offensive, especially over against the failure of the priest and the Levite. And you sort of have to rack your brain as to what would have a similar effect in our cultural context. What kind of hero of the story would people find offensive? The member of Hamas, the Nazi, the white supremacist, the Klansman, the pedophile, you know, you can go on with your mental list where it would just be so jarring and offensive. I think it was about 30 years ago when I was pastoring the church in Texas that I was preaching through the Gospel of Luke. And when I came to the parable of the Good Samaritan, I briefly told an updated version of the parable, which I called the parable of the good homosexual atheist. And I forget who I had walking by, you know, looking and walking by on the other side of the road, perhaps first a Baptist and then a Presbyterian. But the hero of the story, the one who showed mercy and compassion, was a homosexual atheist. And this ploy in my sermon exceeded my wildest expectations because, quite literally, after the service, a man came up to me and he was outraged that I would use the example of a homosexual atheist to be the hero of the story. And I thought to myself, oh my goodness, it actually worked. I actually found something contemporary that offended this man in the congregation. I mean, how good is that? The one despised and contemptible, the Samaritan, he sees what the priest and the Levite saw. But instead of passing by, he has compassion, and by compassion is meant not merely that his heartstrings were tugged, but he swiftly moved into action, and once again, just to see the sort of staccato effect of all that he did, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to the inn, took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. It was a costly and a complete compassion. This is Jesus's answer to the lawyer's question, this parable. Do you remember the question? Who is my neighbor? Jesus replaces it, doesn't he? Instead of talking about who my neighbor is, Jesus asks, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Well, at this point, the lawyer is trapped. There's only one possible answer, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. To radical reorientation. The question he started with, the lawyer, it's the wrong question. Shouldn't be asking who your neighbor is, but how you can be a neighbor. Instead of drawing your circle, drawing your boundary lines where people are by definition in or out, if you want to think of who your neighbor is, everybody is your neighbor. Your enemies, anybody else that you might want to imagine. We ought to abandon these classifications altogether when it comes to defining our duty. Instead of asking who is our neighbor, we focus on being a neighbor. As he told the lawyer, he tells us, go and do likewise. It should give us plenty of food for thought as we think about our lives as disciples, as we think about people that we will encounter in various contexts, perhaps in this room, perhaps our neighborhoods, our places of work, our campuses, perhaps in random places we find ourselves, and just God puts someone in our path who is suffering. We see him or her. We look at him or her. We are instantly processing what we see. And there's that moment of either moving toward the person, passing by on the other side of the road. You may recall that when we began this series, we leaned against the allegorical interpretation of parables, where every feature of the parable stands for something else. And we used as an example of that Augustine's interpretation of the Good Samaritan, where every feature stands for something else And of course, the Good Samaritan is Jesus Christ. And I think we need to reject that allegorical approach when it comes to the parable of the Good Samaritan. But I do think in terms of that single feature of Jesus being the Good Samaritan, we can get there indirectly. For Jesus is the one who fulfills all the law of God, all the commandments of God, including being a neighbor to the needy and the dying. It is interesting to tease out this comparison between Jesus and the Samaritan, ones who are despised and rejected, outsiders, the fact that they both are agents of the mercy of God is surely suggestive. Many have noted possible echoes of Hosea chapter 6. And as I read Hosea 6, 1 through 10, listen for little things that have their counterpart in the story of the Good Samaritan. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, for the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. The binding up, the reviving, the raising, the coming to, all these and more are very suggestive. I like Kenneth Bailey's description of the connection between the Samaritan and the Savior. The passage makes a statement about salvation. Salvation comes to the wounded man in the form of a costly demonstration of unexpected love. In the process, it seems to make a statement about the Savior. We cautiously suggest that Jesus, the rejected outsider, has cast himself in the role of the Samaritan, who appears dramatically on the scene to bind up the wounds of the suffering as the unique agent of God's costly demonstration of unexpected love. And I'd be a little less cautious than Dr. Bailey. I think there are remarkable parallels. So yes, the main thrust of the parable of the Good Samaritan is about being a neighbor to others. But we can't help but think of Jesus as the one who comes to us in our abject misery to bind up our wounds, to care for us at a great cost to himself. This we come to consider at the table of the Lord today.